Thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, we want to give glory and praise to the living Christ, our Savior, newborn King. To him be praise and honor, glory and worship, all our power, all our riches, all our wealth, all our smarts, all our time, all our energy. It's his. Take it and use it for him. Amen. Well, let's learn more about him and let's have him teach us. If you take a scripture and open it up, that would be great as we continue to study in the book of Galatians. I'd like you to open a Bible or your smartphone or tablet, whatever. But I want you to have the text there in front of you, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. If you're using the church Bible, hard copy, that's going to be on page 974. Now, in God's wonderful plan, and with some also a little help with Jin and me, we come today to the gospel heart of the book of Galatians. We've been studying this book since September, and now we arrive at the text that, if I can put it this way, pumps gospel blood into every other verse in the letter. It's an elegant Christmas text, which is why Jin and I decided to move forward and cover some verses later on in the chapter so that we could come back and take a look at this text, verses 4 through 7, today and next week as Christmas approaches. It's Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read it, and if you're able, I'd like to ask you to stand as I read it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. This is God's word. Please be seated. Do you have an orphan spirit? I wonder if you do. I do. I believe we all struggle with an orphan spirit. By an orphan spirit, I mean down in your soul, in your heart of hearts, down there living out of fears, worries, anxieties that, for instance, God just doesn't care about you, or that you're on your own, and you have to fight for yourself. I have a friend named Joe Matera, and on his blog, he lists 13 marks of an orphan spirit. I'm not going to give you all 13. But let me add to the list that I just mentioned, add four more from Joe's blog. An orphan spirit is one that's driven by a search for significance. Everything you do, you're just desperate to somehow feel significant. So you do that in order to get it, to get the significance. An orphan spirit is one in which you're always in competition with others, trying to prove to yourself or to someone else or to the other person that you're better, that you have worth because you've done something better, or you're smarter, or you're kinder, or whatever. Competition all the time, comparison all the time. An orphan spirit is marked by using others to achieve your own goals. You see people as stepping stones. You turn relationships into transactions for your benefit. An orphan spirit is one marked by a constant hunger for approval and recognition. The Galatians were living in an orphan spirit. This book, when we think of this book, we normally, if you're familiar with it, you think in terms of the borderline precarious situation that the Galatians were in and the heresy that they were beginning to embrace. And those are very real issues in the book. But in the book as well are the results of those beliefs, the play out in terms of an orphan spirit. So, for instance, the Galatians had lost their joy of the blessedness and the wonder that someone came and preached to them the good news of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" Other translations handle that. What then has become of your sense of being blessed? What then has become of your joy? The Galatians were also, as in an orphan spirit, they were making their faith not about a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ, but they were turning it into a dry and sterile set of rules and laws. And this is what you do, and this is what you don't do. And Paul calls that bondage, a bondage spirit. Look at it, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God," I love that turn of phrase. Pastor Jin pointed that out in his sermon a couple weeks ago. How can you be known by God? How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And what are those elementary principles that are enslaving? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You're reducing this all to calendar stuff and do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. Verse 11, "Well, I am so afraid that I have labored over you in vain." The Galatians' orphan spirit can be seen in chapter 5, verse 15, where Paul talks about them. He says, listen, he says, "If you bite and devour one another," I mean, he's saying that's really what's going on here. You're biting and devouring one another, so be careful that you're not consumed by one another. In other words, they were grumpy, they were picky, they were spiteful, they were unappreciative, they were argumentative. And he's saying, if this goes on, you're going to just be consumed. I'll put it, be consumed by this orphaned spirit. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 is the go-to text to undo an orphaned spirit. And it does it in two steps. Twice we are told in these verses that God sent forth something. Look at it. Verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." There it is. The first sending forth. God, Father, sent forth the Son. And then you get down to verse 6. The same statement, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son." I wish the ESV, which I love, I wish they translated that, "God has sent forth his Son," because it's the same exact word as in verse 4, same exact form, and the word has the idea of sending forth, releasing something to go and accomplish an objective. So verse 4, God sent his Son. Verse 6, he sent his Spirit. He sent these things forth in order to accomplish some incredible things. We have, in other words, in this text, two gifts from the living God, the Son and the Spirit. And these are the greatest gifts that you and I could ever receive, the greatest gifts that you and I could ever open, if I put it in terms of Christmas, gifts designed to provide you with adoption as sons, in verse 5, and then the experience of that, verses 6 and 7. So today and next week, I want to open those gifts up. Today, I want to focus on verses 4 and 5 and talk about God sending forth his son. And then next week, the experience of that through the Spirit, verses 6 and 7. Verses 4 and 5, I want to single out, as I work with the text, I want to single out four glories, absolute glories, of what Jesus, the Son, sent forth, four glories of what Jesus has accomplished for us. First glory is that Jesus did something in this text here designed for absolutely everyone. No limits. Anyone can receive what Jesus has done here. Let's take a look. Let's go right to the key phrase in English. It's a phrase. In the Greek, it's a single word. Let's go right to the key phrase at the end of verse 5, adoption as sons. That's what this text is all about. In the Greek, it's one word, huiothesia, those of you who like Greek. Being named, being placed as a son. Now, for half of you here, that may sound a little off-putting. Adoption as sons. What about us women? Well, I guess, what about you women? I should put it that way. Make that clear. I'm clear on that. All right. What about you women? Is Paul taking away one of the deepest points of your identity, kind of erasing it, pretending it's not important? Not at all. This statement, this word, is not a downgrade for a woman. Instead, for all of us, men and women, it is an upgrade. You, along with us guys, you women, are through this word, are being moved from economy seating, way, way in the back of the plane, the last row of economy seating. You're being brought right up to first class. And here's why I say that. Because Paul, he could have talked about adoption as daughters. That rarely, rarely happened back in the first century, Roman Empire. And he's drawing on the Roman Empire and its practice of adoption for this illustration here, this metaphor of adoption. He could have talked about that, but it was so rare. And when adoption as daughters occurred, it meant nothing. Legally, socially, it was meaningless. But adoption as sons meant absolutely everything. An adopted son was the fully entitled heir and owned everything that the adopting father provided. So Paul applies adoption as sons to everyone, men and women. Not just to those with Y chromosomes. It's a bold move for him. It's a 21st century move in the first century to do this. Just to see that he's not being misogynistic in doing this, just before the end of chapter 3, here's what he wrote. He makes it just plain as day. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ, he's talking about here, in the family of God being united with Christ together. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All of you who have trusted Christ, men and women, have been adopted into God's family and adopted, in the first century terms, in its best form, adoption as sons, fully entitled, privileged, and heirs. And I'm happy that in our day, in our age, we can talk about adoption as sons and daughters. We get that. But this is now, and that was then, And Paul's making the important point. The very best form of adoption for everyone. Second glory is that Jesus is purchased here in adoption, in a sense. He has purchased something incredible. Absolutely incredible. Let's take a closer look again, coming back to the phrase adoption as sons. Paul uses that word five times in the New Testament. And if you want to jot these down, do so, these texts, because this is a wonderful Bible study to study and meditate on these five texts. He uses it here, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. He uses it in the book of Romans three times. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 23. And Romans 9, verse 4. And then he uses it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5. Now you go to those texts and you study, you pull together what you learn about adoption as sons from those texts. And you get, I mean, if you put it on paper, you know, kind of in list form, you have a wonderful list of the set of blessings, privileges, rights, and status that come from this work of Christ. Let me give you a taste of it, of that incredible set, by going to what I think is arguably the best statement of the results, the benefits of adoption. I know of no other statement that gathers together so well the New Testament material. It comes from a confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, written in 1646. You can't do any better than this. Let's pop up the first half on the screen. This is what the Westminster Confession says about adoption as sons. God guarantees the adoption, sons, of all those who are justified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let me just stop there. Justified is being declared righteous through faith in Christ. We've talked about that in relation to the book of Galatians. If you've trusted Christ, you've been justified. If you trusted Christ, you've been adopted. There's nothing else you have to do. It's being born again through faith in the living Christ. You're then adopted. And those, he carries on here, the statement carries on, those adopted enjoy the liberties and the privileges, the freedoms and the rights of God's children. They have God's name put on them. Wow, what a statement. They receive the spirit of adoption. We'll get to that next week. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. All of you have access to the throne of God with boldness. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We'll get to that next week. They are pitied. They are protected. They are provided for. And they are disciplined by God as a father. They are never cast off, but are sealed until the day of redemption, and they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It's a huge statement. Totally, totally acquired by Jesus and given to you in Him. Now, that statement is worth reflecting on. But different minds work different ways, and different parts of us work different ways. So I want to supplement that statement with another one, a very different one. Yesterday, we held here the funeral of Martha de Bartoleben. Martha was a member of this church for decades. She had a huge impact on so many in this church, including me. She was a woman of consequential impact for Christ and His kingdom. She had her struggles. And one of those struggles was with an orphan spirit. In fact, it was through Martha, back in the 80s and 90s, that I first became aware, through her influence, that I first became aware of this concept of an orphan spirit and the concept of adoption as sons is so crucial to what the New Testament has to teach us. Well, Martha, in her struggles, one of the things that she would do is that she would write poetry. She was a woman who was always redeeming the time. And one of the things that she would do to redeem an event or an experience would be to write a poem. And she wrote this poem that captures adoption as sons and the incredible glory of it. I'm just going to read to you the first half of the poem. We're going to get the second half later on in the sermon. Here's what Martha wrote. I'm precious. I'm precious and valued. How can it be? I'm precious and valued. How can he see what I see as hopeless, unchangeable, me? As made in his image, designed just to be an accurate reflection of his deity. I'm guilty and bloody for murdering his son, yet counted an heir with the ineffable one. I'm precious and valued. How can it be? I'm precious and valued. By royal decree. That is a poetic statement that speaks to the heart about the incredible gift that Christ has purchased for us in the adoption of sons. Third glory of our Lord Jesus. Third glory of our Lord Jesus is that in acquiring this for us, Jesus has acquired for us a doubly full salvation. Doubly full. Let's take a look at the text again and get a little bit, take a look more closely at it. If you look at the verse, you're going to see in a moment that adoption is the second of two key phrases in verse 5. In fact, you're going to see that actually, adoption was God's main goal in sending Jesus in the first place. Let's take a look at the text. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come. Now, let me just stop there. You'll read people that will talk about that and they'll say, well, you know, the fullness of time was like, you know, the Roman Empire was a perfect environment in which the gospel to be proclaimed because there was a peace across the Roman Empire and there was a common shared language. Hey, and that's all true. And I'm sure God had part of that in mind. But I think the full meaning of the statement, the fullness of time, is in a different direction. The fullness of time has to do, first of all, with the fullness of prophetic time. Old Testament prophets had predicted the arrival of the Messiah. They had predicted where he would be born. How he would be born. They had predicted even when he would be born. Daniel chapter 9 gave an anticipatory prediction that there would be an expected arrival of this Messiah around the time that Jesus was born. Fullness of time. But there's also a fullness of time in the redemptive or the salvation history sense. Paul has been talking in the previous verses about how under the old covenant, it's kind of like we're not fully entitled heirs. We're under a tutor. We've got a pedagogue leading us around. And what he's saying there is that the old covenant, I mean, it had its work to do, but the old covenant was coming to an end. It was fading away. What it had become in the Jewish nation was a shadow of what it was intended to be, and a dark shadow of what it was intended to be. And it was time for the old covenant to come to an end and a new covenant in Jesus to begin. When the fullness of those times came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, we'll come back to that, born under the law, we'll come back to that, to redeem those who were under the law. That is the first of two purpose statements. To redeem those under the law. So God sent forth his son with a purpose to redeem us. Redemption. When you see that word redeem in the Bible or the noun redemption, I encourage you always to think of the Jews in Egypt. Israel in Egypt under the Pharaoh, groaning, crying out for relief from the oppression of this king, the brick making and the slavery and the bondage they were in. God came and visited them, and he released them from the grip of Pharaoh, brought them through the Red Sea, demonstration of his incredible power, doing the impossible, parting the Red Sea, and bringing them out into freedom. That is redemption. And it's New Testament redemption with Christ now. We, apart from Christ, we are under the bondage of the Pharaoh of sin and slavery and condemnation and the impending doom of hell. We're under all that. And Christ comes with a powerful hand and he dies and he rises again. He, in effect, parts the Red Sea in order to release us and carry us out from that bondage into freedom, into hope, into life. That's why Christ came. But let's go back to the verse. God sent the Son in order to redeem those under the law. Now the verse continues, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now what's interesting is it, again, I love the ESV, but I'm going to quibble with them there. I wish they had translated that, verse 5, to redeem those under the law, to receive adoption as sons, because you have two parallel purpose statements. Purpose one, to redeem. Purpose two, to receive or to give adoption as sons. And my point in making that point is that when you have a purpose statement in the Apostle Paul, when you have a purpose statement in Paul that follows a purpose statement, the second purpose statement is the purpose of the first purpose statement, and you better purpose to understand why God purposed the purposes that way. Did you get it? In other words, God redeemed. It's great. But he did that in order that. In order that. With a further goal. An ultimate goal. That we might be adopted as sons. That's what he was after. You see that very clearly, doing that Bible study on those five verses, you see that very clearly in the Ephesians 1 text. The ultimate goal of salvation history from God's standpoint was adoption as sons, not simply forgiveness of sins, not simply redemption, not simply propitiation, as important as those things are. The final goal was to throw open his family and welcome redeemed sinners into the family. That's what he's after. I suspect that if I'd gone out into the atrium before the service and chatted with a dozen of you and say, hey, tell me, what's the main purpose? What's the biggest blessing of salvation? I bet you most of you would say, oh, forgiveness of sins. But that's true. That's a great purpose. Please don't hear me put that down. But forgiveness of sins is only halfway. It takes care of the problem, but it does nothing to establish a new status for the human being. Back when I was in seminary, working on my master's degree, it was in the later 70s, and this is before computers. So I had a typewriter. And it was a manual typewriter. It was not an electric. And I was reasonably good at typing. But there were certain words that I just, I guess because it was using my little finger or whatever, I just persistently mistyped. So, for instance, in seminary, you're writing papers about the Bible, right? So, for instance, I would want to type Greek New Testament, and 9 times out of 10, I would type Freak New Testament, okay? Or, you know, you thought Paul wrote the book of Romans? Uh-uh. He wrote Tomans. Now, what I would have to do with the typewriter when I catch the misspelling is I'd have to roll the paper up, open a little bottle of whiteout, put the whiteout on the F or the T, blow it to dry it, roll it back down, and then type the right letter. My point here is that it was a two-step process. I had to fix a problem, but that didn't automatically provide the new letter. I had to put a new letter in. And it's the same thing here. It's a two-step problem, a two-step solution from God in verse 5. God is a God of over-the-top grace. And he is not content simply to solve a problem, lack of forgiveness. He's not content to do that when he can, on top of that, grace upon grace, when he can heap blessing upon blessing, forgive our sins, and then establish us with a new status, all the privileges and rights and blessings of being part of his family. That is what Jesus purchased for us. A doubly blessed rescue. Too many Christians can be clueless about the significance of adoption, its impact on a daily life, because they're content with, and again, please don't mishear me, they're content with forgiveness of sins. But when we revel in forgiveness of sins, and on top of that, embrace our new status as sons and daughters of God, fully entitled, fully heirs, it means so much more. Fourth glory. Jesus is the only one who could have acquired adoption for us. And he did. There's a lie that I hear almost every day. I'll hear it, or I'll read it, or I'll see it. In its simple form, it goes like this. We are all God's children. Now, in a very limited sense, that is true. By creation, every human being is a child of God as a creature. But we're not simply creatures in the sense of being material creatures. We're so much more. We're moral beings. We're spiritual beings. We're intellectual beings. And when you layer that onto all that it means to be human, you find that, oh my goodness, we are not all children of God. If being a child of God, if being a son or a daughter of God were something we got by birth, then why on earth, verse 4, did God have to send forth his son? Why did he have to do that if the problem's already solved? Redemption is all about buying back, verse 5, right? We saw that. Releasing from the Pharaoh of Egypt, from sin and slavery. Why would Christ have to redeem us? Why would he have to die if we're already children of God? And when it comes to adoption, who are our spiritual parents? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, before coming to faith in Christ, we are, quote, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All mankind has the wrong parentage. But everyone may become a child of God through faith in Christ. Morally, spiritually, no one is a child apart from that. But morally, spiritually, through faith in Christ, one can become that. John chapter 1 puts it so well. John chapter 1, to everyone who receives Christ, and I've added the light because that's kind of the theme there. To everyone who receives Christ the light, to those who put their trust in his name, the name Jesus, Messiah, Lord, Savior, King. To those who put their trust in his name, to them he gives the right to be called children of God. There you've got it. Now, the reason that we can be called children of God, sons and daughters, is not because of anything we do. It's not even because of our faith. The reason that we can be called children of God is because, verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. John Stott puts it this way. Why do I have to tell you? Go to John Stott. It's always better than for me to try to do it. John Stott writes this. Jesus Christ was God's only Son. And he was also born of a human mother. So he was human as well as divine, the one and only God-man. And he was born under the law, that is, of a Jewish mother into the Jewish nation, subject to the Jewish law. Throughout his life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law. And he succeeded where all others before and since have failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the divine sonship of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, uniquely qualified him alone to be our Redeemer, to be the one, in light of this message, to provide us with adoption as sons. This is our Redeemer. This is the one who provides for us the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, God sent him forth to give us adoption as sons. Now, John Stott's statement is a wonderful statement of that great truth. But now I want to close with a poetic statement. The second half of Martha de Bartoleben's poem, which captures the uniqueness and the wonder of what Jesus has done for us in earning for us, acquiring for us the adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. I'm precious and valued by royal decree. No longer blinded, he opens my eyes. No longer chained and in bondage to lies. His spirit quickens, gives life. And my spirit replies. And here's now the reply of the spirit. Purge me with hyssop, not whitewash, just blood. Cover and bond my sick soul to my Lord. O precious propitioner, move me to be turned from my pillage, my robbery, and transfixed by thee. God sent forth his Son to redeem and to provide adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray. This is our Jesus, Lord. This is our Jesus in all his splendor, being sent forth by the Father, being sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to die and rise again to redeem, and then in order to open up the family of God and welcome us in so that we might be called his brothers and his sisters, that we might be called heirs with him of all, Father, that you offer and have. To you, three in one God, be praise forever and ever. Amen.